But now here we are, and we're going to talk about this chapter 15. Father God, I ask you to give me clarity in my thinking and in my speaking, and all of us a deep attentiveness to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in us those wonderful words from Scripture. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. So, all covenant, from the covenant of creation to the new covenant, and all the covenants in between, all covenant is essentially about family and homeland. Kind of the two big things in any person's life, in any community's life, really, family and homeland. Creation itself is about God building a home. Eden, which is going to spread out across the earth, and then he fills that home with a family of humanity, along with a number of creatures that are all really good. And finally, redemption as the act of the new covenant brings into being a holy and blameless family. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that he's going to present before to himself a holy and blameless family. And they're going to live in a renewed heavens and earth. We know that from Revelation 21 and 22. And it's all going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's what's actually going on in the world every day. God, who began his creation in order that there would be a family living in a good home, at the very end will have a family that's living in a good home. And everything that's going on all the way through is about God building a family and giving them a homeland. And so all the way through the covenants that we read of in the Old Testament, you keep seeing this thing that this family and homeland are the keynotes of those covenants. Now what happens in this 15th chapter of Genesis builds on the Lord's free, unprompted promises to Abram in chapter 12 that we heard yesterday and again today. I'll just read them to you. Wonderful. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." It's kind of like losing family and homeland, isn't it? "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So did you hear that? He has to leave family and homeland, but God's going to give him homeland and family. I'll just say a little bit there too. The older I get, the more I hate it when young whippersnappers think they know more than me. Just saying. So, and the older I get, there's more of them. And I just love that verse. "Him who dishonours you, I'll curse," God says. So you actually, I've been quite good at protecting my dignity. Well, I've thought I have been. Liz never thinks it goes that well. But when our daughter was getting married, I felt like George Banks in Father of the Bride. You know, sidelined, hand over the credit card and shut up, Dad. You know, I actually kind of felt, I don't think I was being disrespected, but that's how I felt. And I got very sulky about that, trying to maintain my dignity. And Liz said to me one day, she said, "Andrew, you're the oldest person in this conversation. Can you behave like it? Stop being such a child." Anyway, that's a sideline. Let's get on or I won't finish, will I? So, there's a promise there in chapter 12, these wonderfully free, unprompted, unsought for promises of God. And what you find wherever there's promises in the Old Testament, there seems to be a progression from the announcement of the covenant promises through to the ratification of those promises in a covenant ceremony. Now, I know some people here have kind of made promises to each other and they're looking forward to a ceremony where that's going to be ratified. It's called engagement and marriage, isn't it? Now, without the ratification in a ceremony, those promises hang loose and uncertain, don't they? I love taking marriages, and I really like the declaration of the marriage. By the authority invested in me. but then I say, how is it that a couple... how do we know that a couple's got married? What is it that actually ratifies the fact that they're married? Is it that they fell in love with each other? I don't say, now, on the basis of this couple fell in love with each other, we declare them man and wife. That really would not be good enough. What's happened is that they've made definite promises to one another and they've joined hands, that's a significant part in the ceremony, and they've exchanged rings. They've actually gone through a ratification ceremony, and that's actually what marries them. The promises are there, but the ceremony kind of does it. Okay, until that ceremony happens, they're actually not married. It's not just a piece of paper. That's the thought about marriage, certainly widely. My parents' era and my era would have been that, it's just a bit of paper. What does it matter? And that's really important, because in all covenant making, there's promises, intentions and desires, and then there's the enactment of that in a ceremony, and it's really important, and I think particularly with marriage, that you don't think that that's nothing, because that means that you'll go into the promises as though you are married. I think it's really important that we have a waiting time between promise and ratification. It seems to happen in the Bible quite a bit, and that you cannot get beforehand what only the ratification can give. Jeff Bingham used to say, that there's that phrase in, I think, the King James Version, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. So you leave and then you cleave. And he says, if you cleave before you leave, you neither properly cleave or leave. Everything's in the no man's land. The other thing about this is that there's a lot of waiting between, in the Bible, there's often a fair bit of waiting between promise and ceremony. And that's really good. And I want to say it's really good in engagement and marriage. I think, why do we have this period of engagement and then marriage? I reckon the whole point of engagement, or one of the, apart from finding a dress and all those kind of things, getting the reception organised, etc., etc., I think the spiritual value of engagement is that it's training for faithfulness. By honouring the period of engagement so that it is not becomes the marriage, but is this waiting time, it means that in marriage you've actually had a period where you've said no to a whole lot of stuff, and now you're called to faithfulness in marriage. And so it's a preparation for that faithfulness. I really think that. And I think we've lost something, and it's just statistically true. Couples that sleep together before marriage have higher rates of marriage breakdown than couples that don't. It's not the great thing, but it's such an important thing. Anyway, how old David was? We don't actually know how old he was, but remember, a promise was made to him at a barbecue by a prophet that he would become king, and the prophet signified that by pouring some oil on his head. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Do we know when the ceremony that made David king of Israel took place? 2 Samuel chapter 5, that's right. Or chapter 7 even. Chapter 7. That's a long waiting period. You know what he did? There's actually another king at that stage, King Saul. Do you know what waiting meant for David? Even though Saul hated him because he knew he was going to be the new king. You know what Saul did for all of those years and years of waiting? He honoured Saul. He had chances to kill him and refused to do so. And that's what prepared him to be the godly king that he was going to be. His faithfulness to the situation he was in meant that then in the new situation he was in, he could be faithful. That's a really important thing. I better keep moving along. Just want to say this. Private promise is not enough for a covenant. It must be ratified. It must be public. We saw in 12:1-3 that God promised Abraham to give him a new homeland far from his original homeland, the land of his fathers where he worshipped idols, and to make him into a great nation, lots of descendants, and to bless him and make his name great. And all this we saw is actually for the sake of the world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Real blessedness for anyone is to come into the family and homeland of God. Now what happens here begins with the Lord in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We've been seeing that, haven't we, all the time. It always begins in a vision. It always begins with God. Abraham is not calling out to the Lord. He's like me. He wasn't praying for anything. And God just gave something to him. That's good, isn't it? The Lord freely, out of his own being, speaks to Abram. His word comes to Abram in a vision, promising him personal protection, I am your shield, and abundant provision, your very great reward. This vision follows, so after these things, the things we heard about from Darian this morning, where Abram had received Melchizedek's freely given blessing and had rejected the king of Sodom's offer of reward. So that Abram's gone, he's rescued Lot, plus a whole lot of other people from the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two kings. And he's come back, and Sodom basically says, well, I'll take all the people, you can have the dough. And Abram says, no, I don't want any of that. So he's been offered a reward, and he says, no. What does he say? Well, Darian told us, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten, so his army's used up supplies. It'd be great if you could reimburse that. And the share of the men who went with me, in other words, the other men of the pagan armies that went with him, the men of Aner, Eshcol and Mamre. So what Abram is saying is he's actually prepared to wait for God to fulfil his promises. He'll trust God for the future. By rejecting the possibility of financial reward promised by the king of Sodom, he could have stayed in that boat. Abraham, like Peter, steps out of the boat and onto the water, doesn't he? And now he was in a good position to hear the word of the Lord to him. Hear now, Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward. Shield, protection, very great reward, provision. All in all, God is saying, I will be and will ensure your future. That's God's word to us today. And this is not just any future. This is the promised future. For Abram, he's really feeling the reality of standing on water, like Peter. And in a way, he's looking at the waves and thinking, whoa. There's no visible means of support for the promise. The Lord has given him no children. The only human possibility that he can see is his faithful servant Eliezer of Damascus. His name, by the way, means, my God is my help. Is he the one? Is that the way you're going to fulfill this promise? But no. Every rational, predictable and manageable possibility is ruled out. If you're only ever going to do something for the Lord because it's manageable, rational and predictable, you won't do much for him. Now, you have to be Holy Spirit people. No one knows where it comes from. No one knows where it's going. You can't work it all out. You have to get out the boat, stand on the water, look to Jesus Christ. We need courage, people of God. But it's not, oh, I'm so brave. It's courage that draws all of its courage from Jesus Christ. Only God can keep God's promises. So if you're looking for manageable, rational, predictable ways, you'll be looking to human structures. And he will keep his promises. And as he reiterates the promise to Abram and makes it very specific. Your very own son will be your heir. Your flesh and bone son. And more, he says, as many as the stars of heaven, so many will your descendants be. Remember, I think Darian talked about how in the passage Darian had, there was the dust of the ground. You know, whether you look up or whether you look down, you are seeing signs of the faithfulness of God. You've got a word to you that God is saying, your future's in my hand. Look at the stars there. Look at the dust. Your future's in my hands. I'll be faithful to you. So look, whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, look to God. Abram believes God, and that is his righteousness. Now, as we go on, we see Abram battling with living in faith. He's so tempted, like we are, to constantly turn to human possibilities. And like him, we will be sorted out by the Lord through that process. Well, the promised home. The issue of family is sorted. Yes, you're going to have children. But Abram also has questions about the other half of the promise, the homeland. Before he can raise it, though, the Lord makes a very specific promise again. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. It's very specific, isn't it? This land. I said at the start, we actually have to live in the particularity of our lives. We've got particular bodies. We live our Christian faithfulness in the body we've got. We live our Christian faithfulness in the church we're in. We're living in this virtual world. People think that they've got friends in Norway or somewhere because they got some likes on Facebook. Nah, if you're getting all your Christian teaching from a pastor on the internet, let me tell you, that pastor will never love you. They don't have a clue who you are. They wouldn't know your first name or your birthday. Now, that's not saying anything bad about them. But if you're thinking that they can be your pastor, you're forgetting that you are placed in a particular place with particular people in a particular body at a particular time, and you are called to be faithful there. And God says, I'll give you this land. That's what God said to you. I'll give you this. And we to receive that, thankfully, not having dreams of a better place. I'd be such a better Christian if only I was in this kind of environment. Pastors hear that one especially. Pastors hear it. Please. Andrew. The promise here is the same as in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, this land. And in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, this land. The calling and gifts of God are irrevocable, says Paul, and it's always the same gift and same promise. And as he considers the covenant promises of Israel to Israel in the face of their being enemies of God, now this is what Paul says, the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable, and he says that about Israel in the face of their being the enemies of God in the rejection of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about, what about Israel? And he says, well, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There's something deeply mysterious about the promises of God that can triumph even over our deepest, most bitter rejection of them, as you would know. How else would we have become Christians and remain so? Well, Abram goes on, yes, how can I be sure? How can I know I can trust your word? It might seem illegitimate for a person to say this. For God is not a man that he should lie. And yet, the fact is that God is keen to assure us of the trustworthiness of his word, not to prove himself to us, but to give us confidence in that word. And that's what happens in verses 12 onwards. God pledges himself to Abraham and all of the world in a public ceremony. And when God does that, we can always go back to that act. The covenant ceremony involves Abram making some preparations. He had to get some specific animals. Later, they're the kind of animals that are going to be used in the temple sacrifices. So there's something kind of like atonement implied in this little passage. He's to slaughter them and cut them in half. And then he's to take half a heifer and put it here. The matching half here. Half a, is it a ram or a lamb? A goat, close. Half a goat, put it here. Half a goat and put it here. And then birds, one here, one here. And it's kind of like making a nice little pathway to walk down. And having done that, he then has to spend the rest of the day driving off the vultures and the ravens, all that come to pick at the meat that's out there in the open. That's his preparations. Now, what he's doing there is kind of, for him, he would have understood that from his surrounding culture. It's called it's the kind of ceremony that a king who had conquered another king would make that king go through. So these animals would be slaughtered, and the conquering king and the defeated king would walk together down through this pathway of slaughtered animals. And in effect, they're both saying, but really it's the defeated king saying, if I prove to be disloyal here, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. It's actually, it's in a way, it's an outlining a death sentence, really. But it's a way of saying, I'll be faithful to this covenant. That's it. And so Abram's got that going on in his head, and he's thinking, heck, this is my view. It's not in the text, but I wonder if Abram's thinking, heck, I've got to walk down this path with God. Well, as the evening draws near, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and a great darkness enveloped him. It's fearsome. It wasn't just great, was it? A dreadful and great darkness fell on him. It's kind of like they're stepping into the world before the word of God, where there was darkness, a great darkness over all things. It's fearful. It's as though, in a way, all the powers of chaos are resurging. This darkness that comes upon him, he's fearful. And there's something incredibly awesome that's about to happen. In the sleep and the darkness, this awesome darkness, God speaks to Abram. Know for certain. What good words they are. They're words you could kind of hold on to in a storm, aren't they? Know for certain. And then he outlines for Abraham that this covenant promise that he's going to ratify here has a long and difficult way ahead. He gives him a few hundred years view of what's coming. Not even the whole lot, it just gives him a few hundred years of what's coming. His offspring will be wanderers in a land not theirs. They'll be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. The nation therein will be judged for the slavery that they've imposed. They'll come out with great possessions and finally will inherit the land. To your offspring, I will give this land. Abraham will be dead and buried long before he sees any of this. There's kind of a question, isn't there? How far into the future will Abram trust God? Do you trust God for the world? And forever? The God who is your God today is the God of your great-great-grandchildren and theirs. That would give us courage, wouldn't it? I live in our world now, and I do. I sometimes get the qualms about what's life going to be like for my grandchildren. If, you know, when you get grandchildren, you become incredibly protective. And we Christians in the Western world need to believe God. Be of good cheer, not overwhelmed by the darkness. There's darkness here for Abram. Well, the time comes for the binding ceremony. My Fitbit's gone bung, so I have to pull my phone out just to check the time. The time comes for the binding ceremony. There's a surprise, though, in this. The time comes. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Abram is simply an observer to the thing that's going to ratify the ceremony, the covenant. Abram is seeing it, but he's not walking it. Someone or something has taken his place. He should be there, but you've got this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. But now we're going to see that this is God. I want to say this to you, that the darkness, the chaos of history, God walks into it. That's the great news of the incarnation of the Son of God. God walks into it. God walks into the chaos and the darkness and the wickedness and the evil of human history. God walks right into it to deal with it. All morning, We wanted to say that. And all morning has been, glory be to the Father, and glory be to the Son, and glory be to the Holy Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. It's the most extraordinary thing. So what does Abram see? He sees this smoking fire pot and flaming torch. And Martin Bleeby showed me this. Abram sees these two others walk down the bloody path that seals the covenant. It's a bloody path that's going to secure the future of the world. And there's this fire pot. Did anybody remember in Adelaide there used to be a restaurant, I don't know if it's still going or not, called the Tandoori Oven? It was an Indian restaurant. And this word here for fire pot is tanur. I'm sure it's a related word, tanur and tandoor. And the tandoor, or the tanur, is like it's an oven that you cook things in, but it's entirely enclosed. So you put hot coals in and then you completely close it up and it kind of, there's a slow cook, roast in the oven. And the smoking pie pot was a closed pot, and nomadic people, they'd get the fire, the coals out of the fire and put them into the pot and cover it, and then it'd be like a slow smoulder. And they could take that pot then to their next campsite, wherever that was, and they could open up the campsite. If they were in the dark, you could take the lid off the pot and you could put gather some brushwood together, put it into the fire pot, you pull it out, it's got really, really hot in there, you pull it out and it would burst into flame. So there's a kind of a dependence here of the fire, of the smoking, the flaming torch on the pot. What is this? This is what Martin Bleeby taught me. You can't see the coals in the fire pot. You can't see the fire. No one has seen God at any time. But the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So what we see here is the Father and the Son taking responsibility for the fulfilment of the covenant, for the dealing of all that's wrong in the human side of the covenant, and to secure the future of the family and the world. In Luke 22, as Jesus was going to the cross, he said, now is the hour of darkness. Where do we see the only begotten Son revealing the true God? When Jesus was on the cross, darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. And in that darkness, Jesus Christ and the Father are walking into the cross. Something so extraordinary going on there. And Jesus bears the sin of the world. But do you hear his prayers at the beginning? Father, they're walking together. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's the history of the world. And then at the end, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. In between, he said to John and to Mary, Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. What does that sound like? Sounds like there's a family being created here. But then at the very depths of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, in the very depths of human sin, Jesus Christ, completely faithful to the Father, bearing the sins of the world, bearing the judgment of the sin of the world, bringing everything to completion, so that when he says it is finished and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the whole future of the world is opening up there. It is finished. The future is open. Into your hands I commit my spirit. God swears by himself. God does not entrust the future of the world to human hands. Well, in a way he does. You know, in Revelation, I'll just check the time, but not. I've got a little bit. In Revelation, there's the Lord God on the throne with the scroll that's written all over, the scroll of human history. Who's worthy to open the scroll? To open the scroll means that you've got a way of making sense of it. You can read it. You know what it's all about. You can bring it to its completion. Who's worthy? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was found who is worthy to open the scroll. And John wept bitterly. Have you felt that about your life? I can't make sense of it. I don't know why I do what I do. I don't know where it's going. He can't make sense of it. So, and then a voice says to him, don't cry. The Lamb, the Lion of Judah, he has conquered. And he is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. God swears by himself, like the sign of the rainbow with Noah, this covenant sign is the sign that God himself is going to bear the cost of the covenant. He'll enter the judgment, he will deal with things, and he will sort it all out. The great public ceremony of God's trustworthiness for us, the church, is what? It's this, the death for our sins and the resurrection for our justification of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of the world. That great sign is the sign that gives us absolute certainty, because it's not just sign, it's act. And then that great sign is signified on us in a secondary way in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't you know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you're a believer and you're not baptized, get it done. Real soon. Do it. Go through the ratification ceremony. It'll do something for you. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, eat, drink. These are the secondary signs of the great sign. Now, right through these early chapters of the Bible, we've been seeing that everything leads to Jesus Christ and all things lead from him. This is Karl Barth, who's probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And like all theologians, he could get it wrong. But one thing he knew was that Jesus Christ is the centre of the whole of the history of the world. So he is my homeboy in that way, not in other ways, but there you go. There's never a moment when creation is out of God's hand. From the beginning of creation, in the gift of the Father, the obedience of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, slain in intention, waiting for the great time of his sacrifice at Golgotha. All things at all times are moving to God's great end, an end which has been secured forever by the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will not come to judgment, no evil that will escape. All of evil, satanic power, death, sin, all of it will at last be thrown into the lake of fire. God will have his holy and blameless family. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed home in which righteousness only dwells. Listen to these words from 2 Peter as I close. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We think we're waiting, but you know, when it's done, it'll be like that. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's where we are today. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The best way to hasten the Lord's coming is to wait faithfully. The coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Therefore, you, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.